And we are headed back to Matthew chapter 5. I've been reading up on my medieval church history in preparation for a couple classes I'm teaching. And I'm glad to live in the 21st century, I'll tell you that much. But it's neat to see the men of God that God raised up during that time. And there's one particular story that might be familiar to some of you that is just a great illustration of what I want to talk about today. But as the Germanic barbarians were invading the Roman Empire, and as they were plundering the culture of Christendom, you remember that Constantine had established, over in England, there was a band of Irish rebels that raided the home of St. Patrick. And he was just a 16-year-old boy when they raided his home, and they kidnapped him, and they turned him into a slave, and they sold him into slavery, and he ended up being a shepherd for 6 years. And much like King David, it was these 6 years that he was a shepherd that really his faith in God became very strong. And the Lord really stretched him and grew him, and he just came to love Christ during his time of captivity. And it was after, it was about the 6 year mark that he had his opportunity to escape, and he did. And he escaped, and he encountered all sorts of trials and troubles. He almost starved to death trying to get home. He was actually temporarily recaptured for a period of time and had to escape again. He found a boat that would actually take him home, but the admittance fee was this very immoral act. If you want to get on our boat and go home, you have to do this, and he wouldn't do it. And so, of course, that brought about all kinds of other perils and troubles. And finally, God brought him home. And so after that long, arduous, exhausting journey, he's finally home with his family. But God had been doing such a powerful work in St. Patrick's life that he soon believed that God was leading him to go back to Ireland, back to the very people that nearly killed him, back to the people that imprisoned him, and to bring them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's exactly what he does. And he goes back, and things are not easy at all. He suffers imprisonment for a short period of time. Some of his first converts were martyred right before his eyes. And so he initially experienced all of this opposition, but he just kept persevering. He believed this is what God wants him to do and where God wants him to be. And so he kept preaching the gospel, and the gospel prevailed like it always does. And the next thing you know, in Ireland, there's many, many people just by the droves coming to trust in Christ. And in the coming years, the Roman Empire would be overrun with barbarianism, and they'd be overrun with Arian theology and all sorts of craziness. And it would actually be missionaries from Ireland, kind of a first, second generation fruit of St. Patrick's ministry, that would come from Ireland to the West, sort of north of Rome and Germany and France, those modern-day countries, come to this area that was totally overrun by bad theology and barbarians. And these missionaries from Ireland would come and help reestablish a pure preservation of Christendom right here in this area. All this missionary work, I mean, so much damage had been done, especially after the fall of Rome. It looked like Christianity was going to be stomped out. And amazingly, God would use these missionaries, who was the fruit of St. Patrick's work, to come over there in the West and replant a pure form of Christianity. All because there was a man who God changed his heart, and instead of hating the people that had robbed him of 6 years of his life, he chose to love these people and realize these people need the gospel of Christ, not revenge. Now, that would have made a great Hollywood revenge movie, right? Go home, get a little army, go back, kill everybody who captured you and enslaved you and rid that injustice from the face of the earth. But instead, this man goes back, and the very people who had so abused him and harmed him, he comes back and he serves them with the gospel. Because when God changes your heart, he changes how you see people. When God changes your heart, that's why I'm telling you about St. Patrick, he changes the way that you see people. And so we're ready this morning to turn the corner in the Beatitudes and begin to look at the last four Beatitudes. And the thing about the last four Beatitudes is they are attitudes of the kingdom citizen pertaining to how we see other people. So the first four Beatitudes are simply the state of the heart, right? So if you want to say that I am a kingdom citizen of God, I'm a Christian, I'm born again, well, Jesus, you know, at the entrance of the Sermon on the Mount gives these four Beatitudes, and he's essentially asking us, then are these true of you? Because if these are not true of you, you really have no evidence that you are a real kingdom Christian, that you're a real kingdom citizen. So the first four Beatitudes is the state of our heart, and the last four Beatitudes is who we are in relation to other people, how we see people, how we relate to people. Because if we just have a long history of not playing well with others, if we have a long history of being contentious and controversial, and we are not easily entreated, as 1 Corinthians 13 says we should be, we're hard to approach, we're resistant, we're unteachable, we're prideful, and we just have a not so pretty history of how we treat people and receive people and interact with people, well, then that's a serious problem, because these last four Beatitudes tell us that if you're really changed, it's going to change the way that you see and view people. If we're really poor in spirit, if we mourn over our sin, if we're meek, if we're craving righteousness, then it's going to change, obviously, the way we see and treat other people. So look at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, so here's the heart change, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, poverty of spirit. I have nothing, no meritorious acts or innate conditions within me. It's all God's righteousness. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That is mourning over your sin. God will comfort you with forgiveness. Blessed are the gentle or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's the currency of heaven. It's empty pockets and empty wallets. I have nothing. God, you have everything. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Cravers of righteousness. Righteousness is everything that God loves, everything that is consistent with His character. If we claim to be of Christ, but we are not seeking to mold and shape our life in such a way with deep-seated convictions that reflect what God loves, that reflect what God hates, us hating what God hates, then we're not cravers of righteousness. And then he turns the corner, and that's what we're going to start looking at. We're just looking at the next two Beatitudes this morning. But he says in verse 7, blessed are the merciful. The merciful is only how you treat other people. You don't know if you're merciful if you live on an island and nobody's around, right? You need other people to find this out. For they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. And we're going to look at that. You look at verses on the pure in heart, it's an open, honest relationship with God. That means an open, honest relationship with other people. Blessed are the peacemakers. Unity with others, for they should be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Persecution, how we receive mistreatment from others. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So the last four Beatitudes drives home this massive axiom in the Christian life. And just to stress it, if your heart has been changed, if you're a new creation in Christ, then the way you treat people is going to necessarily change as well. Now, I want you to listen to just some pithy examples, pithy summaries that I tried to put concisely that show the shift in heart, the shift in the way we start to see people when the gospel gets a hold of us. So before we're saved, we live with the gospel of self, primarily concerned about myself. Or if I'm concerned about something else, it's definitely not because it's a concern of God's. And then when I'm saved, there's a shift in the way I see people. So listen to this. The gospel of self says, I demand my rights. The gospel of Christ says, I have no rights and I deserve nothing from anyone. I don't go around with a chip on my shoulder like everybody owes me something. The gospel taught me that, right? I don't demand my rights anymore. I'm a good person compared to other people, says the gospel of self. Gospel of Christ responds, you are guilty of self-worship and only forgiveness distinguishes you from other people. The Christian looks out in the world and doesn't see as some better than others, but we're all in the same boat. We're all guilty of that great, vile sin of self-worship, and the only thing that distinguishes me from another person is the fact that I'm forgiven, right? That doesn't mean I'm better than anyone. I've been forgiven by the grace of God. The gospel of self says, it's my life. The gospel of Christ says, you've been bought with a price to serve God by serving other people. The gospel of self says, I need people to approve of me, therefore I fear their power of disapproval. I go around fearing people because they have something that I need, which is approval. And we get saved, and the gospel of Christ says, since God is all you need, people are not threats anymore, they're opportunities of service. They're opportunities to serve. The gospel of self says, my agenda is the most important thing, and people threaten that agenda. And the gospel of Christ says, God's agenda is the most important thing, and people are divine appointments. Have you experienced that change in your life? Maybe, especially for some of you that were saved later on in your life. Just the way you just view people differently. Now, honestly, obviously, this is going to be a struggle for us all of our life. And hopefully nobody's like, yeah, that's exactly me. I view everyone perfectly all the time. You know, we're going to struggle with this. This is going to be the battle. We're going to see our selfishness. We're going to fight seeing people as interruptions to our selfish agenda. But to some convincing degree, I would say to a significant convincing degree, the gospel of Christ as to how we see others must resonate within us. We must say, yes, God has given me a love for people. It's not what it should be. But the gospel has changed. Understanding myself before God has changed the way that I see other people, and I understand that. And those things are true of my life, or they're not true of my life. It's a scary place to be. We as Christians understand that at the end of the day, the only thing that matters are the souls of other people, right? The only thing that matters is other people. We, of all people in the world, should understand that souls are the most valuable thing. These floating biological temples with the image of God in them, how I treat them, how I counsel them, how I sacrifice for them, souls, imagers of God, are all that matter in the end of the day. That's what the gospel teaches us. So we're going to turn to these four remaining Beatitudes, and we're going to see the qualities that must be true of us to a convincing degree if we are going to confidently say, yes, I'm a child of the King, my loyalty is to God. It's obvious because these Beatitudes are true of me by the power of the Spirit to an evidential degree. So look at verse 7. This is the fifth Beatitude, mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So if humility is the foundation of the Christian, then I would say mercy is the crown jewel of the Christian. I mean, mercy is what beautifies the Christian. When Jesus was trying to think of the highest form of hypocrisy, he tells that story in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35, of that man who is forgiven a debt by a king. And the debt is equivalent to 15 years worth of wages. And he begs and he pleads for mercy, and the king, you know, he's stirred to pity, and he forgives the man of a debt worth 15 years of wages. And you remember that account? He turns around and finds somebody that owes him the equivalent of one day's worth of wages, and he begins to choke him to death. Give me back what I deserve. And as the listener listening to Jesus, you're supposed to be shocked by that. What kind of merciless person would do that? But what's Jesus' point? If you go around saying, I'm a Christian, I've been forgiven of eternal hell, I've been forgiven of all my odious offenses against God, I've been forgiven of original guilt, I've been forgiven of past sins, I've been forgiven of future sins, I'm swimming in the grace of undeserved grace of God. And then I turn around and I cannot forgive someone who has sinned against me far less than I've sinned against God, who has a debt against me far more shallow than I had against God. Jesus is saying that this exposes a heart of unbelief. I mean, how much do you really understand and appreciate the depths of sin that have just been absolutely expunged from your record if we have a history of being unforgiving and unmerciful towards other people? There's nothing more self-contradictory out there than an unmerciful Christian. It's like an ungracious Christian saved by grace. Jesus telling us it's an absolute contradiction and should not be true of us. Mercilessness is actually an earmark of false religion. The pagan idol-worshipping Roman Empire prided themselves in being merciless. They were happy about the fact that they showed absolutely no mercy. In fact, some of the Roman ancient philosophers, one of them said that mercy is the disease of the soul, a sign of weakness, and it's a lack of masculinity. If you were a man in Rome known for being merciful, you were not a man at all. Rome believed that the Pax Romana, this thousand-year reign of peace that she established, was brought about because she was ruthless. And so this ruthless attitude was just in the air, and it pervaded the husband's dominance of his wife, the master's dominance of the slave. That's just how you get things done, by being merciless and by being ruthless. Mercilessness also characterized apostate Judaism. When Judas betrayed Christ, it's interesting, it seems that Judas didn't actually think that Jesus would be sentenced to death. Maybe Jesus had got himself out of so many other situations, Judas thought, I'll get some money out of this. Of course, Jesus won't be sentenced to death. I mean, he's a pretty powerful figure. But then when Judas finds out that Jesus has actually been sentenced to death, suddenly there's this conflict of conscience, and it's not repentance, but there's a remorse, and he starts to feel terrible. I mean, this is the great healer that I just condemned to death for a lousy 30 pieces of silver. And so in Matthew 27:3, he's got this great conflict of conscience, and we read, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, so he sees this actually went through, they actually sentenced Jesus to death, he felt remorse, and he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Now, it's clear this isn't genuine repentance, but it's remorse. He's actually doing the right thing. He's willing to give up all the money that he made out of this evil deal. He's going to the religious leaders. That's what you're supposed to do. If you believe that you've been in sin, you're supposed to, in Judaism, you're supposed to go to the religious leaders, go to the priest, go to Sanhedrin, and confess your sin. So he's doing what he's supposed to do, and he goes there, but it says, they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. Your guilty conscience is not our problem. Take care of it yourself. And Judas did go out and take care of it himself. This is just absolutely merciless. False religions are characterized by getting what they want out of you and not really being that concerned over the issue of conscience. I think the way Pope Francis is dealing with this multi-layered sex abuse scandal is absolutely merciless. The fact that he won't talk about it, the fact that he won't openly condemn it, the fact that he won't set into motion great cleansing plans and processes within the church. Long before the Reformation, there were times in church history where corrupt church leaders were exposed for abusing the vulnerable, and there were massive cleansings that took place in the church. I was just reading this week, in the 900s, there were the Cluny revivals because all this corruption was being exposed from the top, and so leaders actually did something about it. But when there's corruption and leaders don't do anything about it and they're just silent, especially if you're supposed to be the vicar of Christ, I mean, would Christ be silent about something like that? I mean, it's an absolutely merciless response. Which, if it becomes, everybody's guilty of it to some degree, but if it becomes what's characteristic of that particular religion, then it becomes evidence of a false religion. I think much, not all, but much of modern-day activism paints itself as merciful, but it is not. Trying to be merciful or trying to at least portray that they're having mercy towards the mother and giving her the choice whether she wants to kill her child or not, and all it does in the end of the day is result and over 60 million abortions and homicides within the womb. I mean, that's how that mercy kind of plays out. Or showing some form of facade of mercy towards the homosexual community, and then it plays out in little children being raised by two dads without a mom or two moms without a dad. I think it's totally merciless to say that a little child doesn't need a mommy, a little child doesn't need a daddy. So often when the world tries to do mercy, somebody pays the price. If it's not God's mercy, then the bottom falls out at some point. It just becomes indicative that the starting point, the premise was all wrong because they didn't start with the merciful character of God. Jesus was routinely angered by the mercilessness that had been characteristic of that day. Jesus expressed outrage at the religious leaders that they thought healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath was a Sabbath violation. I mean, who knows all the inconveniences that that withered hand brought upon that man's life? The Jews always associated physical illness with sin, so he was probably a stigma in society. He had probably been ostracized to some degree. Certainly, there's not a lot of vocations in a culture where most of the work is done by hand. You can only have one hand. It's probably limited his income. And Jesus is angered that the religious leaders aren't jumping at the opportunity to show mercy to this guy. So before Jesus actually heals him, in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, it says, after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. I mean, his heart is broken, he's angry, and then he heals the man with the withered hand. Jesus blasted the Corban law, which was this legal loophole that said, young people don't have to use their finances to care for their aging parents, their needy parents, because their finances have been devoted to God. Sorry, Mom and Dad, can't help you financially because we've given all our money. Our plan is when we die to give it all to the church, so we can't share it with you. That would be ungodly. And this crazy legal loophole that just amounted in mercilessness. And Jesus was like that. Jesus was so passionate for mercy, and he believed that anyone who names my name, who follows me, who's loyal to me and my kingship, should also be passionate for mercy, should also be angry, righteously angry at pervasive mercilessness. They should be looking at opportunities in their life or areas in their life where they are not marked by mercy, and to become marked by mercy if you're true followers of Christ. And Jesus is like this, because his whole mission on earth was one of mercy, right? I mean, he became a man, yes, first and foremost, to be a man, to die in the place of men, because he has to be one of us, to die in the place of us, but not just to become a man. He could have just sort of beamed himself bodily from heaven to the cross, died for our sins, and zipped back up and didn't have to deal with any of the other drama, right? But instead, he starts out as an embryo so he can experience all the different ways that you and I suffer. Why? So he can be more than a high priest, he can be a merciful high priest. That's what Hebrews 2:17 says. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in all which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Jesus embraced the human experience. He embraced all the suffering so he can say to us, not only do I stand in your place as a high priest and I can intercede, but I know exactly what you're going through. And you can know that I know exactly what you're going through because I was a man. And I experienced pain and rejection and abuse and suffering. And I had to obey God in the face of physical pain and spiritual pain. And I had to go through all that. I know what loneliness is like. I know what it's like to have people who are closest to me stab me in the back and reject me. I know all those feelings very well. And he's done that intentionally so he can be our merciful and sympathetic high priest. So when you start to look at all these examples of what mercy is, all these verses in the Bible, we can kind of come up with a definition. Mercy is not, first of all, mere sympathy, right? Mercy is not, I feel bad for that person, I wish their situation wasn't the way it is, and then we move on. That's not mercy. Mercy, if you look at all these acts of mercy, is sympathy that results in acting out our sympathies. We do feel bad, rightly so, for a person who's suffering, and then we act upon that sympathy and we actually do something about it. And there's a variety of ways and things we can do in the Scripture, but it's actually acting upon suffering. Because of hardness of heart, a lot of times, I don't know about you, but a lot of times, I will not have sympathy for things I should have sympathy for, right? Especially if it's, you know, someone sowing their wild oats and then experience the consequences of their wild oats. So that's what they deserve. But what does the gospel teach you? Well, what do you deserve? Right? So sometimes the emotions aren't there, the sympathy isn't there, but for the Christian, that's where obedience kicks in nonetheless. We say, I really don't feel bad for this person because I know how they got in that situation. But I am commanded to be merciful. And so despite my sinfulness and my lack of sympathy and pity for them, I am still going to act as Christ would act, and I'm going to show them mercy and pray that God will cultivate a spirit within me that looks like Christ, who has mercy towards people that don't deserve it. And at the end of the day, the gospel says that nobody deserves it, right? There's not a category of people that do deserve mercy and don't deserve mercy. Nobody deserves it before the cross. And so whether our sympathies are there or they're not there, we need to be acting upon merciful principles and praying that God makes us more merciful people. But mercy is always associated with an action. Think of all the sickly that would call out to Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy on me." I mean, what are they saying? "Son of David, feel bad for me." No, they're saying, "Have mercy on me." In other words, yeah, sympathize, pity my situation, and then act upon it and heal us. So mercy is always associated with acting upon those sympathies. In fact, if you do a word study on the word mercy in relation to the gospel, you'll find that mercy and the gospel is always talking about how Christ acts for our weak and pitiful condition. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us." What does that mean? He just sits in heaven and feels real a lot of pity and sympathy for us? And then He walks away with the angels and does nothing? No, He's rich in mercy, full of love. Verse 5, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." He's merciful, and then He makes the highest sacrifice as an expression of His overflowing mercy to make alive those who are spiritual dead by their own rebellious doings. So God's the ultimate example of mercy. So Christians, all of us, we name the name of Christ, should be characterized by acting upon our sympathies towards other people, or if the sympathy isn't there, acting nonetheless, because we want ultimately to be obedient to God. And so we're showing mercy. It might be a physical circumstance, material issue, a lack of money, lack of food. It might be a spiritual circumstance, but we're trying to bring relief. That's what mercy is. We're seeking in some way to bring relief to someone's physical or spiritual circumstances. So especially in the body of Christ, if you see someone who is overcome with a transgression, they're neck deep into sin, mercy says, "I'm going to risk not being liked, and I'm going to risk offending them and them not really liking the fact that I've noticed that they're in sin, and I'm going to intervene, and I'm going to, in love, tell them that I believe this sin is going to bring injury and harm to their life and their family, and I'm going to do it despite the blowback that I received because I am sympathetic for their condition." The unmerciful thing to do is, yeah, I can see their neck deep in sin, but I'm not getting near that. I don't need that kind of stress in my life. That's like a person dangling off a cliff, and no way, I got enough problems, I'm going to let them hang there. The merciful Christian sees and imagines what that sin could bring into that person's life, the damage it could do, and they will act upon it. St. Augustine said this, "If I weep for the body from which the soul is departed," talking about death, "if I weep for the body from which the soul is departed, should I not weep for the soul from which God has departed?" Why would I be sad at death when the soul departs and not sad for the soul when God departs? Or when you find that soul under chastening? Why would I be sad at one and not the other? That shows that there's a real lack of understanding of what's important to God. John MacArthur says that true expressions of mercy can be expressed, or mercy can be expressed in four different ways. One, in pity, and by that he means charity, so just involving yourself and meeting, usually that's the physical needs of people. Number two is confrontation, it's confronting sin. You know, I found usually we scare ourselves before we go confront someone, but I have found vast majority of the cases it works out, and ultimately people are appreciative, maybe they're offended a little bit, but your relationship with that person tightens, because if they have a modicum of common sense, they understand that was hard for you to do and you did it because you love them. And so they love you more because you did that, if you do it in a spirit of humility. So pity, confrontation. Number three, prayer, to pray for those who are in need. And fourth expression of mercy is proclaiming the gospel, like St. Patrick did, right? That was his expression. I'm going to go back. I'm going to tell these rebels how they can be saved from their sins. Those are four ways that we can express mercy. So what's the reward that Jesus gives in these Beatitudes? Every single one of these Beatitudes is attached with a reward. This reward is you shall receive mercy. Now, obviously, if we are merciful, then within our life, God shows us mercy. But I think the future tense here, like most of the rewards of these Beatitudes, is speaking to the ultimate day when we see God face to face. Yeah, we either die and see Him face to face, He snatches us up, takes us home to be with Him, but it's the ultimate time when we see God face to face, and then will be the full expression of mercy. You will experience, Jesus is promising, to those who are merciful, which should be all Christians, you will experience the greatest expression of mercy when you finally see God face to face. And it's so absolute that actually I want you to turn to Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter. Verses 20 and 21. Jude 1, 20 and 21. Where Jude actually refers to the second coming of Christ as mercy. I mean, it's just another name for the return of Christ. God had mercy on us. He finally showed up. In verse 20 and 21, but I'll let you get there. I want you to read it with your own eyes. Verse 20, but you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep or guard yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. I'm waiting for God to show up and give me the full flowering of His mercy. So when God finally puts all the sin and suffering out of its misery in this world, when He finally welcomes His church with open arms, and all His promises materialize, all faith becomes sight, that'll be ultimate mercy, won't it? That'll be the full and finest and best expression of mercy, second to the cross, that we have ever seen. But if we are not, here's the point of the Beatitudes, if we are not marked by mercy, then that day will not be a day of mercy. It will be a day of judgment. If our lives are not marked by evidence of the Holy Spirit's takeover of our life and mercy, then that day is going to be a day of judgment. So how do we respond to this? As a Christian, I say, I need to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. I need to make my calling and election sure by making sure that my life is not marked by mercy. Not just sitting back and justifying like little children do. Of course I'm merciful. Look, I did this. Wait a second. What areas of my life right now really lack a heavy dose of mercy? And how can I begin to be characterized by mercy in those lives? Because I want to just heap up the evidence of my salvation. I want to assure my soul and the soul of all around me that God has done a good work of mercy in my life. And so I need to pursue mercy in my life. So that's the question we ask ourselves. Where am I not merciful? And God, how can I be merciful before You as a reflection to You? You know, sometimes we're good at not being merciful to strangers, but we're really good at being merciful to our family. Or sometimes it's a lot easier to be merciful to strangers and we're unmerciful to our family. And when we want to assure ourselves of salvation, we just look at the area that we happen to be merciful in, and we say, well, of course I'm merciful, look at this. But what is the mercy of God? It's mercy without partiality. It's mercy especially to those that the world without the Holy Spirit finds very difficult to be merciful, but Christians should waltz into that situation and show a foreign, alien, unnatural mercy straight from heaven that cannot be explained. Why? Because we're recipients of that gospel mercy. And it just changes the way we view people. Well, the last one we'll look at this morning, number six, the sixth beatitude is the pure in heart. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So here you go, right at the center of these beatitudes is a beatitude that is very near and dear to God's heart. It's like He puts it right here at the center to show us that pure in heart or personal holiness is so near and dear and special to Him that He puts it right here in the center. And it's interesting, a lot of the blessings associated with the Beatitudes, like you shall inherit a kingdom, you'll be comforted, you'll be satisfied, are closely associated with God. But what's the blessing of this one in verse 8? It's actually God. Not that God will satisfy, God will be merciful, God will give you a kingdom. What's the result of being pure in heart? Oh, you get God. You shall see God. Every Christian's going to see God, right? So every Christian needs absolutely to be pure in heart. Christ could not say anything any more emphatically here to tell us how important this is than to make the blessing of a pure in heart be that you get to see God. Because a heart that is pure is right at the very heart of who God is and what He delights in. Psalm 73 verse 1 says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." So what is the heart? We know that the heart is the spiritual control center of the person. It is the cockpit. If something goes wrong in the cockpit, the whole plane's going down, right? That's what the heart is. It controls everything. It's the seat of everything. All that happens in our life, our anger and our frustrations and everything, are just symptoms and expressions of what's going on in the heart. It's so central to who we are that Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as a man thinks within himself, so he is." What you think within the recesses of your heart is who you really are. It's absolutely at the center of who we are. Now, this word pure, for pure in heart, in the Greek is katharos, from which we get the word cathartic, or it means to have a cleansing effect. So katharos basically and simply means to be without dirt, to be without pollution, to be totally clean. So it speaks of a pure heart, a clean heart before God. And Jesus was always using this word katharos to refer to the need for personal holiness. It was just a common word that Jesus used. In Matthew 23:26, he's rebuking the Pharisees, and he says, "You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also." You guys are like, you know, dirty cups. The outside looks great. I think I'll put some liquid in that. But then you fill it up and there's all this gunk around there. He says, that's what's going on with you Pharisees. Your hearts are dirty. And he uses this katharos term. John 13:10, Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you." I've given everybody a spiritual bath here, Jesus is saying of his 12 disciples, except for one of you, and he's talking about Judas, but he uses this clean term, this katharos term. And that would really resonate with the Jewish people, because the Jewish people, the Mosaic law was just interwoven with all sorts of cleanliness laws. Here's all the things you got to do to avoid ceremonially defiling yourself and becoming unclean. And if you become unclean, well, here's all the things you got to do to get clean, and just all these elaborate laws. And cleansing preceded any sort of holy work before God. It didn't matter if they were going to meet God at Mount Sinai. It didn't matter if they were going to dedicate the temple. It didn't matter if it was a simple animal sacrifice. There was always purification before anything holy, no matter how small or great that was done. There's always purification before that. And all this is, right, all these cleanliness laws are, is reflecting the spiritual principle that we must walk with God in personal holiness. God just wasn't, you know, worried about people that smelled like body odor. He was worried about what's the stench of the heart, what's the condition of the heart. And so you have to engage, God is saying, in this daily work. There wasn't just one big cleansing act at Mount Sinai, and then for the rest of your life, you're fine. And it's not that way with salvation either. You're not just forgiven of all your sins on day one, and then you never have to worry about cleanliness the rest of your life. No, you're cleansed of all your sin, praise God, at the moment that you repent and put your faith in Christ. You're cleansed of original sin in Adam. You're cleansed of past sins, of future sins. And so you are positionally as perfect as you will ever be in God. Not in your daily life, but positionally, how God salvifically sees you. You are flawless, but that doesn't mean that there shouldn't be this great struggle that you begin to engage in every day of the rest of your life to make your sanctification try to align up with your salvation. Have I been declared perfect and flawless in the eyes of God so that He holds absolutely no sin against me, then maybe I should act like that's happened to me, right? And so He gives us the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to do that. And it's imperative for an open communication with God. It's imperative for an open relationship with God that I must be daily confessing the constantly encroaching infestation of sins into my life from my own heart and from this world. I must be constantly identifying it, and I must be constantly confessing it before God. Psalm 66:18 says, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear my prayers." If I do not do this, if I'm just sort of resting in my justification and not really trying in the Christian life, that my channel of communication with God is going to be all gunked up with my daily sins. I need to keep a pure heart, and that's a struggle. And if you look up this word pure in heart, almost all the places you'll find it, no matter the Old Testament or the New Testament, it refers to sanctification, not salvation. And right, that makes sense, because Jesus is talking about evidence of salvation, right? He's not talking about how to get saved, he's talking about the proofs of salvation. And so you need to be pursuing personal holiness. So Psalm 24, 3 and 4, David is instructing believers on how to enter into worship with God. And he says, "Who may ascend into the hill of our Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." So that means before I enter the worship service on Sunday mornings, there should be a kind of preparation that takes place. I want to enter the holiness of God, the worship of God, with a pure heart. King David in Psalm 51, verse 10, this is after his sin with Bathsheba that took him the better part of a year to do something about, to repent from. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Asaph in Psalm 73, 13, now Asaph is saying this in a moment of discouragement, but he's talking about the struggle, the sanctification struggle to keep our hearts pure before God. And he says, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence." So surely in vain I've kept my... It's hard work to keep your heart pure all the time, and it looks like the enemies of God who don't care about purity of heart are more successful in life than I am. But he's just simply speaking to the fact that this is a struggle. This is difficult. Paul assures Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, 5 of the motives behind his teaching. Paul does a lot of teaching. And he's assuring him of his motives behind his teaching. He says, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Timothy, I want you to know that all the teaching that I do, I'm not motivated by money, I'm not motivated by reputation, I'm not motivated by being a contrarian and I just like to disagree and pick fights. I'm doing this out of an honest love, out of a pure heart, an honest love for God and for people. It's a pure heart. 2 Timothy 2, 22, Paul says again to Timothy, "Now flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Abandon youthful lusts so that when you call upon God, you call upon Him from a pure heart. That means a heart that's not divided in its loyalties. A heart that says, "God, you're my number one loyalty, and if I see the slightest disloyalty, competition to your loyalty creeping into my life, I want to crush it. Because above all, I want to have a pure heart before you. I want to have an undivided heart. I want a heart that's totally devoted to you." So I think all these verses on being pure in heart can be summarized in one statement. Living honestly and openly before God and fellow man. That's what pure in heart is. That I live honestly and openly before God and fellow man, that is my passion. I don't do it perfectly, I fail at times, but if that's my number one agenda, that means that I'm constantly trying to ferret out sins in my life, no matter how big, no matter how small, so I can just stomp them out of my life. It means I'm constantly asking myself, what is my motivation for why I'm doing? Am I doing this to be seen by men? Am I doing this out of some sort of selfish ambition? Am I doing this for somebody else rather than for God? I'm always questioning my motives. Am I being transparent and open before God? Are there areas in my life that I know are wrong? I just like not to think about those things. And so there's a split loyalty. A person who's pure in heart is fighting for that. A person who's pure in heart understands that a private life and secret sins are his sworn enemy. A private life and secret sins are his sworn enemy, because that is the enemy of being pure in heart. And you do this not only because being pure in heart is the greenhouse in which the spiritual life will thrive, but you do this because being pure in heart is a primary evidence of salvation. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. It says, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification," some translations say, "and the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." This is talking about sanctification holiness. It's not talking about justification, righteousness. He says, if you are not pursuing, if you're not engaged in a daily pursuit of holiness, and you're not accomplishing that holiness, then you will not see the Lord. Notice here in Hebrews 12:14, the result, the reward, is seeing the Lord, and it's the same reward that Jesus gives, right, in His Beatitude. What's your reward? You're going to see God, because it is a telltale sign if we've really been changed by God. If we are warring against a private life, warring against secret sins, because we want to be open and transparent before God so we can be open and transparent before fellow man. So what does pure in heart have to do with our fellow man? As I was looking at all these various passages on being pure in heart and looking at the context and asking the question, how does this affect my relationship with other people? There are two things that really stuck out at me. One is purity means because we are honest and open before God, we will then be honest and open with other people. So it means as I interact and engage with other people, I don't have a secondary agenda. I don't have a secret agenda of maintaining a certain kind of reputation, receiving some sort of benefit from somebody. That's why I'm pursuing them. That's why I'm reaching out to them, because I want their approval. I want to elicit a certain kind of response for personal affirmation. None of these things. I'm risking, and I'm reaching out to them purely for the glory of God and the love of God, because I love this person, because they're an image bearer of God. And I can only do that authentically and honestly with people if I'm like that in my relationship with God. If this relationship is right, then I can be honest and open in other relationships. And the second way that I think pure in heart affects our relationship with other people, it means that we know how to move about in the world, in this dirty, sin-filled world. We know how to move about in it without the mud of the world staining our garments, right? If I'm pure in heart, it means that I know how to walk through Vanity Fair without looking like Vanity Fair. Some people walk through Vanity Fair and they start out well, but by the time they exit Vanity Fair, they look like everybody else in it. But the Christian who is pure in heart, who is fighting daily, struggling to have a pure heart before God, and he's winning and he's succeeding, when he's out of Vanity Fair, he doesn't look like Vanity Fair. He's able to walk into the mud and the slop of this world and help people without the sins sticking to him. So if you are pure in heart, it doesn't mean that you're all better than everybody and you're on some ivory tower and you're not going to even get close to anybody. It means the opposite. You're getting close with people, you're involved in people's lives, but their sins are not sticking to you, because your number one passion is to walk holy and purely before God. You know, I think that's exactly what the world needs. The world needs Christians. I mean, just think about these two Beatitudes. If the world could see the church full of mercy, full of heart-bleeding sympathy toward true sin and true injustice, even though that term has been totally hijacked, real, authentic, biblical injustice, what is wrong, the way people suffer, if they could see a world that would respond to that first and foremost with the gospel of Jesus Christ and see actual mercy, divine mercy, and they could see a world do that without, they could see the church do that without getting contaminated in the sins of the world because they have a pure heart, what kind of amazing effect would that have? How that would extol the reputation of Jesus Christ as someone who did just that in his earthly ministry. You'll never find a man more merciful. You'll never find a man who had a holier and purer heart than Jesus Christ. Not everybody liked him for it, but he absolutely changed the world. You judge everything by what happened before him and what happened after him, because man has never seen such mercy. He's never seen such pure in heart. And we bear the image of Christ. Colossians 3:10, we have been made in the likeness of Jesus Christ, and we can imitate that as well and should be if we're going to confidently call ourselves citizens of the kingdom of God. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would, by your own grace and kindness, cultivate a deeper mercy within us. And I have no doubt, Lord, that as your word is going forth, there are some who are here who had various people come to mind, people that they've put in the impossible list, never being merciful, never even thinking mercifully towards. Lord, I pray that you would work in the hearts of those individuals right now. I pray that they would just start with repentance. That's all they need to know, is that attitude is wrong. That attitude certainly doesn't align with you, God, who, while your Son suffered on the cross and the act of murder, called out to you, Heavenly Father, to forgive his assassins. And Lord, we can have that spirit because we are related to you by the blood of Christ. So I pray that there would be a deep repentance. Pray that those who repent, that unmerciful spirit, Lord, would begin to carefully yet boldly in faith walk that path of repentance and begin to obey by being merciful, by showing acts of mercy, Lord, to those that they find it difficult. I pray that they would make their calling and election sure by this. Lord, I pray that you would accomplish a purity in heart. Thank you, Lord, for the Tuesday morning men's Bible study that's really spearheading this need to only have one loyalty and no divided loyalties. I pray that you would make us pure daily in our sanctification before you and continue your patient and good work of grace before us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.